Today, we begin the epistles and leave the historical books of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Acts, which tell us what happened in revival. They don't necessarily explain how it happened, although you have hints of it here and there. They tell us what happened, more of a narrative approach. Of all of those records, probably John gives us the most insight as to how Jesus moved and walked in revival. When we look at his relationship to the Father and how he learned to abide in his love, he learned to hear his Father's voice. We learn the secrets of intimacy from the Lord Jesus, the secret of his anointing and how he maintained his anointing, manifested his anointing, protected it as well. You find that in John. In the book of Acts, you get a key glimpse as to how the apostles did it. They received the Holy Spirit and power. Basically, that's what Acts gives you. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The supernatural broke out from that. But other than that, you don't have much of an explanation in Acts. Primarily, it's explaining the demonstrations that have happened in the continuing work of Christ through the church. Kind of a sequel or an explanation of Mark chapter 16, where we read that verse, "These signs follow them that believe." And then at the end of that section, it says, "They went out everywhere and preached the word, and the Lord worked with them, confirming the word with signs following." So Acts is an expounding of that verse and tells what the Lord did through the Holy Spirit, through us, through the church. Now we come to the epistles and we get into the explanation and the interpretation of what in the world happened. How did this go on? And you find Paul's revelation, hey, it's the anointed one in us. The old order is done. The old Adam passed away. The new Adam has come forth. And a new man is birthed. A new body is birthed, with various gifts operating and affecting and changing and transforming the whole world. So you find an explanation of how in the world revival broke out, how we can steward it, safeguard it. When you look at the pastoral epistles, at safeguarding revival, it's just a fascinating thing to look at the New Testament, because they're trying to deal with a move of God that was phenomenal, supernatural, and the Holy Spirit gave them revelation and insight. Today we're going to begin what's called the Christian Church Epistles. So on page 35 of your notes, these next nine epistles, I use the term the Christian Church Epistles, and generally that's the most used term. They are written to churches that are primarily Gentile or were birthed outside of Judea, Samaria, Galilee, that whole area. They were birthed in mainly, predominantly Greek or Gentile territory. Virgin churches is what they were. They're different from the pastorals, which there's four of those, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. That's a group. And then the last nine books of the New Testament are the Hebrew Christian epistles, Hebrews through Revelation. This first group is different from those other groups because this group is going to focus on primarily directed to these individuals that were outside of the Jewish culture. They were Gentiles. They were churches birthed outside of soil in Judea. Now, to be sure, there are Jewish people in those churches, because many of these churches, you know, they would go first to a synagogue, because synagogues were all over the world at that time. And that was from the dispersion that occurred, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, 722 BC, 586 BC, respectively. When the captivity occurred after 586, and they returned back in 536 to Jerusalem, synagogues were birthed all over, because not all of them came back to Jerusalem. So this was some ground where they went to the religious and the Holy Spirit moved. So you have churches with Jews and Gentiles. You find them both. And they're great for us if we are going to get a hold of things for the church's standpoint, these are the epistles to read. So there's 9 of them written mainly to Gentiles. 7 churches are addressed, because 1st and 2nd Corinthians to one church. There are 7 churches addressed by John in the book of Revelation, which is interesting. Paul's the author of them all. Paul, interesting. One key characteristic of Paul that you can put about just a characteristic of his nature, his life, intensity. This guy's intense. Everything he does is with intensity. Before he's a Christian, he is intense in his persecution of the church. When he becomes a Christian, he is intense. And that is one characteristic of him. He was uniquely birthed, you might say, to do what he did. He was called out of Judaism. He was in the heart of Judaism. So he understood its legalism to the core. Then he also was called out of the heart of the Greek culture because he lived at a place called Troas, which was a key center also for Greek or Hellenistic life at that time. Then he also, he's a Roman citizen from birth. So he's in the heart of Judaism, he's a Greek, and he's in the Greek culture, and he's a Roman citizen, freeborn. You've got all 3 of those dynamics, which were around the world at that time, were major components. And he's called out of those. He's a Hebrew to the backbone, he's a Greek in the purest sense, and then he's a Roman citizen par excellence. So what a combination, an individual where all those combined, coupled with a miraculous conversion where Christ supernaturally appears to him and he's knocked off a horse. You take all of that, and of course the key event being his conversion, and wow, you find an individual that's able to move in all of these directions. Judaism, Greeks, Romans, and plus his keen intellect. No wonder you have an individual here. God just got hold of this man. Unique individual. These 9 epistles, interesting order, they begin with the cross and end with the coming. And that is going to be significant for revival. We'll look at that in a little bit, maybe. The first arrangement I've given you is a chronological arrangement. You could look at that on your own, just one note. There is some difference as to when Galatians was written. Some put Galatians first in these 9 epistles. The earliest book, just to let you know offhand, some believe that was written. Some believe it was James, the Epistle of James, but that's in the Hebrew Christian epistles, but we don't need to go there yet. And, you know, it might be helpful here and there. It's getting some context for some of the things, but not crucial. I just put it there for your info. The canonical arrangement, or the order in Scripture, this is the order they seem to follow. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine. It's teaching for reproof. We already talked about that. Reproof, remember, is for wrong living. Reproof is for wrong conduct. Correction is for, mainly when you look at the epistles, wrong thinking. Wrong thinking. So there is the arrangement on page 36 as far as the pattern that seems to follow. So your first 3 books, actually 4 books, divided into 4. There's Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians. They're the first unit. There's doctrine, reproof, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then correction. So that's the first quartet. Then the next is a trio. I'm looking at the chart on the top, page 36. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's the next set. Doctrine, reproof, correction. Ephesians sets the tone, mainly straight teaching. Philippians gives reproof on church unity. Colossians is correction, which deviates from Ephesians and the supremacy of Christ. Then a couplet, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Doctrine is mainly 1st Thessalonians, and then reproof, correction. So, first 4 books to 3 churches. Romans leads with justification by faith. Corinthian epistles are reproof for wrong conduct, Galatians for wrong doctrine. So it's interesting what starts first. Paul is going to start on the cross because it's crucial with the move of God and with revival that people understand the cross. Faith starts it all. Faith in Christ, a transfer of trust, and faith is going to be the key to God moving. And the object of faith is the cross. So that needs to be kept clear in our thinking. Christ is enough. His sacrifice is sufficient. That is what attracts. It's faith in Christ is what attracts the move of God. The Spirit hovers around this faith that simply is focused on Jesus Christ, where there's no room for personal works and personal accomplishments. Galatians, he that ministers the Spirit, does he it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? So they focus on faith in Christ in these first four books, on the cross, and that's significant. Then you move to the next set, three books, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians leads with the doctrine of the church. Philippians is a reproof concerning church unity. Colossians is a correction due to heretical teaching. So now you're going to move into a focus not on the cross, but on the body, on the people of God, all having differing abilities and gifts, yet God has drawn them all together. The Holy Spirit's resident in them. Gifts are given to the church to release an anointing that's from above. So heaven's anointing can be dispersed throughout the earth through the body of Christ. So we learn to appreciate one another and recognize that in this move of God is everything that man will need for life. And Colossians starts to deviate from that, thinking they need another philosophy or something. And Paul writes, says, no, Christ completes you. Christ fills you. All that's necessary. So that's significant. Then the last two books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Thessalonians leads with the doctrine of the second coming. And 2nd Thessalonians follows with a reproof regarding conduct and a correction about the second coming. So in this whole thing of the move of God, we're expecting more. We're expecting more manifestation. We're expecting more coming. This word parousia for coming, it has to do with also an arrival where he stays. And his comings and his goings have been from of old, it says in the book of Malachi. He came in the Exodus. He came in the burning bush. His coming in the Old Testament with Daniel and with Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego in the furnace, one like to the Son of Man. His comings have been from of old. Look at his coming as a train with a bunch of cars. When the end is, who knows? There's just more comings. It just keeps coming. You know, you said a train wanting it to end. Some of these trains that go by and it just go and go and go sometimes. Well, his coming, it just comes and comes and comes and comes. It gets better and better and better and better. This is our approach, our culture at Bethel. That it's getting better. His kingdom is increasing. His ever-increasing kingdom. And things aren't getting worse. Hallelujah. They're getting better. The kingdom is spreading. There is always light in the darkness. We don't need self-fulfilling prophecies. We need to create a shift with our declaration, with our faith, and bring a transition. Okay. The thematic arrangement, that's on the bottom. We already talked about the Christ and the cross, Christ and the church, Christ and the coming. We've already gone through that. Then there's salvation through Christ and the arrangement. There's an arrangement there on the last page, page 37, that comes with how you view our union in Christ. Or from the standpoint of what happens with our salvation in Christ. Romans, justification. Or we're made righteous. Justification, a big word for righteousness. 1 Corinthians, sanctification in Christ. 2 Corinthians, consolation, comfort in Christ. If you want comfort, 2 Corinthians. Galatians, freedom. Ephesians, exaltation in Christ. And Philippians is exaltation, rejoicing, exalt. And then Colossians, completion in Christ. 1 Thessalonians, translation. 2 Thessalonians, reward. There's also an arrangement by the gospel message, but we're going to leave that and get into Romans. Let's go to Romans. Romans is the foundational book, really, of the New Testament, in a sense. Although Hebrews is very similar, Hebrews is foundational to the last nine epistles. Romans is foundational to this first nine, the Christian church, but some say even the whole New Testament, to the whole doctrine of Christianity. To get a hold of Romans is to be grounded and settled in the faith and to begin a journey of growth, of enrichment. Even Pastor Bill said, and he's been in Romans 4, one of the prophetic people, I forgot who it was, but basically said Romans chapter 4 was something the Holy Spirit impressed upon him. Great book, foundational book, it's the leader to this new set. Main book determining Christian thought and theology. So Paul wrote to the church at Rome using a question and answer format. Here are some of the questions that Romans answers. If salvation and forgiveness are by grace, what about righteousness? What about sanctification and morals, if it's all by grace? Secondly, how does the gospel relate to the law of Moses? Thirdly, is the Abrahamic covenant over? Fourth, how can Jew and Gentile now be on equal footing? Fifth, what about Israel? Is God done with them? They cast off. And Paul kind of goes through the epistle in a very analytical way, answering these things. So Romans is like straightforward doctrine. So Romans is very analytical, just in these first 11 chapters, straight teaching. In the other books, like say 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, you do have doctrine and teaching, but it is incidental. It is in relation to situations the church is experiencing. There is doctrine, okay? I'm just trying to give the major characteristic of Romans. It's doctrinal. It's analytical. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, is there doctrine? Yes, okay? But it's not like he's writing a clear doctrinal approach. There's problems in the church, and now he writes, and he, in the context of writing, he gives some doctrine. Hey, don't you know? You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's doctrine. But he didn't set out to just teach that. He's trying to say, hey, listen, let's get this together. Teaches on doctrine of spiritual gifts. But he didn't set out to do that. Things were a mess. They wrote. They had questions. And so he begins to straighten things out. It's not that we want to idolize this as a book only of doctrine. No, but you don't want to minimize these things either. Because this is definitely the emphasis. Okay. Let's go to Paul. Of course, he addressed it. It's there. Author date is in there here. Let's see. He may have sent this by a woman by the name of Phoebe. Romans 16, 1 and 2. Why don't you turn up if you have your Bibles? Chapter 16, 1 and 2. I commend unto you Phoebe. He's writing to the Romans. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Centria. Centria is a seaport of Corinth, where she was from. Paul is writing from Corinth. And from what we can tell, he gives this letter to her to give to the Romans. Apparently, she was quite a woman of faith. Notice verse 2. He tells the Romans, receive her in the Lord, as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For she has been a comforter, a succor of many, and of myself also. So apparently, this was quite a dynamo of a female minister. Great freedom was released on women with ministry. The theme in the message, the gospel message releases the power of God for salvation from sin and the application of God's righteousness through faith in Christ. Key verse, Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you have your Bibles, let's look at that verse, chapter 1, verse 16, 17. Here's verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, all right, as the Holy Spirit moves. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So in those two verses, you have the key themes of the whole epistle that are brought out. First of all, you have the gospel, which is going to be the key theme throughout. The power of God is a key theme. Salvation is going to be key. Everyone is a key theme. Believe or faith. From faith to faith is a key theme. And righteousness. So here are the themes. The gospel, the power of God, salvation. Everyone is in now. Believe or faith and righteousness. And those are the six themes upon which the whole epistle wraps around. divided into three parts, page 40. Pretty clear division. How the gospel saves us, chapters 1 through 8. Then each of these three sections end with what's called a doxology. First section, go to Romans chapter 8, if you have your Bibles. Romans chapter 8, 38 and 39. This is sort of a concluding doxology to this section. I know it doesn't sound like it, but it is. I'm persuaded all these things were more than conquerors. He's ending on this note of great triumph. I'm persuaded neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boom. End of section. Then new section. And you could tell there's a shift. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. Now he's going to talk about Israel. This section ends, go to Romans chapter 11, verse 33 and 36. Now this section ends with another boom. It's like a huge drum beat at the end. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who was first given to him, it shall be recompensed to him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Boom. End of section. All right. Then you go to the next section, starts the gospel, how it relates to conduct or changes conduct. And that ends with a doxology in chapter 16, 25 and 26 and 27 there. To him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ. And then verse 27, we'll go to it right away. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You got these three doxologies that set off each of the sections. First section is like an exposition. The next is an explanation. The last is an application. Exposition, Romans 1 through 8, an explanation of the gospel in Israel. And then an application. First eight chapters deal with the sin problem. The next section deals with the Jewish problem. The last section, the life problem. Okay, so that gives you a good overall view of things. Romans chapter 1, what I like in Romans chapter 1, verse 11. I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. Impart some spiritual gift, impartation, the doctrine of apostolic impartation. Wow, we just need to receive, amen, from each other. Receiving from each other helps complete or establish one another. I love verses 3 and 4 and this whole introduction. This is this whole opening part. His son, verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared the Son of God, how? With power. This is verse 4. Declared the Son of God with power. Shown to be the Son of God with power. So that the supernatural demonstrates sonship. And this is what we're going after in our culture. That our sonship will be demonstrated with power. That the sons of God can be marked, can be known. How? The supernatural. The spirit of holiness. Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. Isn't that interesting? A supernatural phenomena followed a supernatural son. And a supernatural phenomena should follow our supernatural birth because we're born again. We're from above. I mean, it's very basic. It's right there, but a lot of our brethren just don't get it. Great introduction. Now, Paul moves into how the gospel saves in chapters 1 through 8. So let's just move through this briefly. First, Paul shows that the sin and guilt is upon everyone, not just Gentile, but also Jew. So all are in need of it. This is establishing why we need to be saved, because everybody's a mess, is basically what Paul says. The Jew also is a mess. In other words, you can't find salvation in natural religion. This is Romans 1:18. Remember, Romans 1:18 is that whole section. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature. They had their own religion. And Paul says, you can't find salvation in that mess. It's not going to happen. And he describes that, and he's writing from Corinth, remember. Now, Corinth was probably the cesspool of all this stuff in Romans chapter 1. It was the red light district of the known world, from what we can tell. So he's writing all these things, and hey, you're not going to find God in that stuff, is basically what he's saying, because they were trying to find God. Their worship was infused with impure immorality and so forth. And Paul basically says, he's not there. You're not going to find him in the moral person. You're not going to find it in the Jewish practice, because they're not even keeping it. You're only going to find it in this person, Jesus Christ. So this is kind of how he's going and the direction he's moving in. He gets into salvation by faith and by grace, beginning in chapter 3. Now, page 41. Basically, there's two ways how he's going to say that the gospel saves us. It saves us from sins, plural, by the cross, and from sin's power by the Spirit. That is huge. The gospel saves us from sins, plural, by the cross, and from sin, singular, by the Spirit. One is the acts, the transgressions. The other is the principle or the power of sin that is resident in the flesh. And for that answer, it's the Spirit. The cross is for the sins. That is our position, the moral, the legal position. We are guilty because we have sinned, committed acts that need to be judged. We're guilty. The cross deals with that. It deals with our standing, our position before God. It's a legal, judicial deal. And now, in Christ, we are legally and judicially declared righteous. And Paul is going to bring this out even more in Romans 5, where he says, in Adam, you know, he sinned, and sin came upon us all, because God dealt with mankind through federal headship, through this guy named Adam. But now he's got a new Adam. The last Adam is Christ. And in him, now there's justification. Adam was condemnation. Now we have a new position, justification. Justification is the same root word with righteous. We can also say declared righteous for justification. You're declared okay. You can feel good. We should feel all right. All right? Let's get rid of the condemnation.
The word is now. The enemy's beat me up a lot of years with self-condemnation.
Yeah. Oh, it's good. Oh. Good. And now in Christ, that old Adam has died. And the new Adam has come. God is now dealing with the universe and mankind through the new Adam and the new man who brings justification of life. Then he's going to deal with the power of sin and how we can get victory over the power of sin. And that's going to be with Romans 6 and 7 and 8. So the second aspect of God dealing with sin is going to be more experiential in our experience. More practical, if I could put it that way, in terms of dealing with the sin issue. It's interesting how God does this, because the sins, plural, God has judicially dealt with them through the cross. Boy, I wanted to stay in Romans. Because Christ's death takes care of it. When he deals with sin in us, the power, principle of sin, he deals with it also in a judicial sense, in that you died. We're judged. Just as Christ died to fix us in a judicial sense before God, he died for us, and now we're righteous. The principle or power of sin, you died. Adam died. Adam, old Adam, died. That old Adam is representative in all of us. And he's gone. He died. He's been judged.
Woohoo!
Okay, is what he's saying. You died to that guy, and you died to the law. There's basically three deaths. You died to sin, you died to the law, you died to yourself. There's three deaths in Romans. Now that you died, the answer is the Holy Spirit. And this is where the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Romans chapter 8. He's mentioned about one or two times before Romans 8. But in Romans chapter 8, he is mentioned, well, 19 times the Holy Spirit's mentioned in chapter 8. So the Holy Spirit is going to give power over sin, power over the flesh, and power over the body. When you read Romans 8, sin, the flesh, and the body, the physical body. Then how the gospel relates to Israel. And basically, Paul says, hey, Israel is still in the deal. God's purpose with Israel is not annulled by the gospel. God's promises to them are being fulfilled. There is a remnant, which are the true Israel. They are the ones who are Abraham's spiritual children. Not all Abraham's physical children are his spiritual children. It's those that are of faith. God's purposes are moving through these people. The move of God is continuing. It is going on. Israel has a bright future, and that's in chapter 11. He explains that. Then the last section, how the gospel affects conduct, Romans 12 through 16. And the key foundation to set this off is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, which we can go to. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 are the foundation for the rest of how we can live the Christian life effectively, successfully, from the moral standpoint. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, what's gone on before, and God's mercies toward us. Now, in light of all this goodness, present yourselves to God, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Be not conformed. So, verse 1 is the foundation. Our consecration, our dedication, paves the way for transformation. Verse 2, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's transformation, or the renewed mind. The renewed mind is going to be the key. And the renewed mind, if you want to look at it, I can't resist the temptation. The renewed mind is marked by three things. God is good. This is how the renewed mind thinks. God is good, point one. Two, Christ has provided all. I have everything. Three, victory is mine. That's the renewed mind. God is a good God. I have everything I need. I always win in Christ. This is how the renewed mind thinks, because Christ has done it all. Romans 12, 13, 14, 15. That is the section, how the gospel affects conduct. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a reproof because of wrong practice. And so he writes 1 Corinthians to address problems of the church. There is some information there as to the writing. Now remember, Corinth was a cesspool. Sensuality, prostitution, and this was part of the religion. Theme and message, Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God for us for spiritual life and practical living. Key verses, 1 Corinthians 1:24 and 1:30. Now, the structure. First is your introduction, and then you have basically two divisions to the book. First are rebukes or reproofs for man-centered divisions. That's going to be through 6:20. And then are replies concerning problems from chapter 7 to 15. Paul replies to the Corinthians who had written to him regarding certain problems. So let's just briefly look at some of this. What's happening in this first section is there's division and schisms, and they basically falls into this way. People are attaching to certain human leaders. Apollos is really an eloquent teacher and wisdom. Some think, hey, we're attached to Peter because, hey, he was the founder of the church. He was the one that really started things off. He's the key apostle in the beginning, and he's the key Jewish individual. So we're connecting with Peter. Some say, no, we're connecting with Paul. Paul's the man now. And then some say, no, I'm connecting with Christ. He's better than all of you guys. We're more spiritual than you. We're superior. And they're sitting around this man-centered stuff, and Apostle Paul says, hey, you're missing the boat. What do all these individuals have that they didn't receive? That's the key principle. It's all a gift. Don't focus on personality. Don't focus on people. Learn from them, don't lean on them, is the idea. All God's ministers are fellow workers with God. God gives the increase. They're simply stewards. God gives the revelation. They're simply co-workers. So what are you doing? Draw from them all. All are yours. You're Christ. Everything is yours. Feed from them all. Avoid man-centeredness. Draw from the various anointings and thank God for them all and grow. And don't idolize one and minimize another. See them all as God's. And Paul wasn't worried about Apollos having popularity or Peter having popularity. They're working together with God. That's a good word. Amen. Then in chapters 5 and 6, he says, and you guys shouldn't even be boasting because your life's a mess. He says, you're boasting, you belong to Peter, you belong to Apollos, you belong to me. Wait a minute. You guys have immorality going on. You have lawsuits going on with Christian to Christian in business. Forget it. All such boasting is irrelevant because your lifestyle, he says, is pathetic. So stop boasting. Okay. He says that's not the answer. And that section ends. Then he goes to replies in chapter 7 concerning problems. And just so you can put a note here, each of these replies to these varying issues, he begins with the word now. Now concerning the things you wrote to me about. In chapter 7, verse 1, he starts it out with now. Chapter 8, verse 1, he starts it out with now as touching things offered to idols. So each of those starts out with a now. Then in chapter 11, verse 2, now I praise you, brethren. This is about communion. So each of those sections starts off with now. Chapter 12 on spiritual gifts, now concerning spiritual gifts. You find that each of those sections will help you. That sets it off, where he talks about each of those things. Then chapter 16 is simply the conclusion. 1 Corinthians is reproof. The great section on chapter 12, 13, 14, spiritual gifts. Basically, chapter 12, the Spirit dispenses the gifts. Then chapter 13, love is the motivation for the gifts. And then chapter 14, prophecy is the best of the gifts. Basically, Paul is saying, go for prophecy. The best gift is the gift that meets the need of the moment. That's the best gift. Basically, Paul's just saying, desire spiritual gifts, especially when I prophesy, because it edifies people. The idea is, gifts are devoid without love, in chapter 13. So he gives doctrine, but it's all in relation to this situation. And then, in chapter 14, the prophecy is one of the best, in terms of the comparison. Then, the great chapter on the resurrection of believers comes in chapter 15. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. I have some notes there for you. I really love 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. As you minister to people, Paul says, hey, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in trembling. Those are some of the keys to being an effective minister. Weakness and fear and in trembling. God can use people that are so, you might say, tremble or afraid to touch his work. To handle and teach the word is amazing responsibility. And all you can do, the qualified one, basically is on his face, says, oh God, help me. Show me. Yeah. Basically, 1 Corinthians, God gets this army together. Consider your calling, brethren, you're not wise. We're not from nobility. He's chosen the weak of this world to shame the wise. Isn't that good? What a group. We're qualified. And he uses us to transform the world. Oh, how about it? He infuses us. And even Paul, he said, hey, I didn't come to you with wisdom or in eloquence proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a crazy message. This guy that died on the cross can save you. Come on. To the learned mind, pride, forget it. The Greeks couldn't handle it. The Jew couldn't handle it. Stumbling block. But to us, the power of God. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, right? So faith shouldn't rest on the wisdom, but on the power of God. All right, 2 Corinthians. Let's close it out. 2 Corinthians, Paul's apostleship is being attacked. And so he writes to explain his apostleship and their ministry. And in the context of all this attack he's experiencing, he's exuding great peace, great grace, because he is comforted by God. Chapter 1 begins in comfort, and then the last chapter ends in comfort. Be comforted. And this is while he's under attack by enemies, by even the church, the people he ministered to, they're attacking him. And so he writes these things. Key verse, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Now the structure, basically you got three divisions. Paul explains his ministry, chapters 1 through 5. Then he gives an exhortation to his converts in chapters 6 through 9. And then a vindication of his apostleship in 10 through 13. So those are the three divisions. The first, you find Paul the minister. The next section is Paul like a father. And the last, Paul the apostle, where his apostleship is looked at. Now, there's a great chart on Paul's message and ministry in chapter 3 through chapter 5 that gives to you the differences of the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. Old Covenant was letter, stones. New Covenant, spirit and heart. Old one is death, new one is life. Condemnation versus the righteousness of Christ. The old was the face of Moses they looked at. Now we look at the face of Christ. Old Testament, Moses wore the veil as a symbol. In the New Testament, it's a mirror, the reflection of the Lord Jesus coming on us. And the last covenant was powerless to change. The new covenant has power to change. I love the verse in 2 Corinthians, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Then the last section is Paul, well, the second section, the middle one, is Paul's exhortation to the converts, where he appeals to them to be spiritually receptive. Hey, this is what God's given us now. Receive it. Don't let this grace be in vain. Recognize it, and then I want you to give. He appeals to an offering they're making. In the last section, Paul basically vindicates his apostleship to these believers so that they're not going to fall for someone else's false gospel. He basically says, hey, if you want the signs of a true apostle, here they are. Not that Paul needed to do that, not for himself. He needed to do it for them. Trying to help them see there are ministers of Satan. This is what a true apostle looks like. Here's what we've gone through. Here's how we look. Then he talks about his visions and his revelations in chapter 13, which I love that section too. Chapter 12 and 13, where Paul says, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. 2 Corinthians is going to be dealing with Paul's, mainly his apostleship, if you are interested in Christian ministry. Super to get into chapters 3, 4, and 5 as you minister to people. The Lord is that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that'll help you in ministry. Motivation for ministry, enduring in ministry. Chapters 3, 4, 5, just rich with encouragement, keeping going. Sometimes you feel like you want to quit. But wow, Paul says, therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint. How do you receive ministry? You receive mercy. The foundation for ministry to others is you receiving mercy. In other words, live in the goodness of God. Live in the mercies of God. Live in the love of God. Be showered by His grace. Be showered by His love, because God is love. And you will then be able and be whole enough to go out and to minister and help and love somebody. Amen? So that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, if you want to meditate on that. All right, bless you. Thank you, Lord. God is good. You are good and powerful. We're all blessed. So next week, we'll go at it again. Wow, it's good, huh? Oh, bless you. Thank you.